Well, hi. How are you? Good. Looking good today. That song brings back memories. That was actually part of my wife's and I's wedding as well. Probably, how many people's wedding had that song in it somehow? A couple? Okay. A few. So that brings back quite a few memories for us as well. We look forward to this afternoon. Should be an exciting time today, all that's taking place today. Want to say welcome to everybody, all the visitors that are there. I also know there's a few additional people on the Cybercast. Bradford's, I believe, should be on from Australia. So we even have Australia dialed in from halfway around the world joining our services today. Also wanted to say thanks for the sermonette. It's great to hear messages like that. And I really appreciate Dan, as well as all the rest of the men who are giving sermonettes here. They've really gotten to a deeper level, and just want to say that I very much appreciate the different messages that are being given to us through the sermonettes. All right, so as Mr. Luker said, I did give this sermon last week, so all of you women who were there, you may now officially lay down on the seats and take a nap. And but if you choose to pay attention, you are welcome to do that as well. Now, the message I have for you today is one that is very appropriate for this time in this season, but I don't think it's one that we probably talk about a lot during this time in this season. And I think when you take a look at this message that I want to give you today, this is one of those messages that you really have to go away and think about, that you'll really have to digest. It's something that you'll have to spend quite a bit of time thinking about. But when you start to think about it, and when you start to understand the fullness of what God has given to us with this particular item, you will realize that it is very deeply life-changing. This is one of those topics that can alter the course of your life. It can send you in a different direction. It can unclog a lot of things that may have been stuck. It can do quite a bit of things for you that normally could not have taken place. Now, this topic is one that, when you understand it fully, it reaches down to the very core of how you view not only yourself, but how you view other people, how you view those around you, how you view life in general. There's a lot of ramifications to what this message brings to us. And I'm just waiting for my computer to catch up to me, so. That's a new one. All right, bear with me 1 second here. Now that would be a first, let me tell you. So I usually go up on stage and usually have a printout of my sermon in my pocket, but I've usually lately been flying without a net, so. But we're all good. But if you take a look at this topic a lot of times is also not talked about. And one of the reasons why we don't talk about it is sometimes it can be seen as maybe being the opposite of keeping the law, or maybe it's even used in the context of doing away with the law. So a lot of times when you hear this topic, people take it and they say, oh, well, I can talk about it, but if I'm going to talk about this topic with you, there's a whole bunch of caveats. You know how you have a sentence, and then you'll see a little star next to it, and then underneath that star down at the bottom, there'll be a lot of fine print. This topic is usually accompanied by the little star and a lot of fine prints and a lot of the words but. Okay, and that is one of the problems, is that we talk about it, but we quickly try to say, oh, but, here's some kind of exceptions. Here's some other things that would be the buts to this message that we're giving. And a lot of times we don't even like to talk about it, like I said, because for such a long time, I think if we look at what we've gone through in keeping the truth and God's law and things like that, that becomes an all-important thing. But let me tell you that this topic is one that is all-important, and especially around this time. Now, God has built into human beings the need for this. And you see this in the world a lot of times, that people looking for a lot of things that this offers, they're looking for peace within themselves. You see this all over the place today. How many activities are there? There's Tai Chi, there's meditation, there's essential oils, there's deep breathing, green tea, and even Kabbalah. Kabbalah is kind of a religion that people have fastened on today, and that they say, hey, this is going to give me enlightenment or peace within myself and a whole bunch of other things. Now, what they're really looking for is something that only God can provide, though. And when you look at all the books that are written, there's a lot of books that try to address the topics that this one really solves deeply. So you can stack all those books up, and they'll offer you a bunch of techniques of how to have peace within yourself, or how to accept yourself, or how to accept others, or how to be unconditional, or things like that. But they're all techniques. What God gives us is something that when you truly understand that will down to your core change the way you view things. Not only yourself, but how you view your relationship with God, and then also how you interact with other people that are around you. Do you ever catch yourself sometimes at peace, sometimes maybe in turmoil with yourself? Sometimes you're guilt-free, sometimes you have guilt, kind of up, kind of down, kind of left, kind of right. Do you ever say, you know, I don't really feel like God is listening to me this week? You know, I've done some pretty hard things, and I don't feel like God is really listening to this week. Or do you really have to struggle to force yourself to want to keep God's law? Are any of those things there? If you understand this topic will help you to unstruggle with a lot of those things. Now, people who don't yet fully understand this topic are not settled in life, is probably how I would phrase it. Not settled with themselves, the relationship with God, or with others, kind of always in turmoil, always constantly churning on things. But alas, a lot of times we avoid this topic. And I would go so far as to say, and we'll get to the end of this, that unless you understand this topic, your religion may be going along lines that's not a true religion. That is that important of a topic, because Christ says that in a number of different ways. Now, this topic or this trait, the Father is also known by this trait. But you know what? Most of the world does not see him that way. Therefore, Christ said, I came to reveal the Father. And one of the very things that he came to reveal is this very topic, this very trait. It is the Father is this way, but he's not known by that. So what am I talking about here? What am I talking about? The topic we'll talk about today is grace. Grace, a word that we think belongs in a Protestant hymn, but one that should be on our tongues and in our prayers and our thoughts, grace. I'm not just going to talk about grace today, but I'm going to talk about a life-changing grace and how you actually live by grace. First of all, what is grace? Now, in the past, we've had a definition of grace that is true, and it's always been said as grace is unmerited pardon. And that is true, but I'd like to propose to you today that it is a lot more than just that. In other words, it talks about, hey, your sins are just forgiven by not any merit, or you didn't deserve it. And that is true. Our sins are freely forgiven. It's only half the story and not the complete picture. And I think as we step through this today, we'll understand that the word grace has something far more reaching. Let's turn back to Romans 4, verse 1. Romans 4 and verse 1. Romans 4 and verse 1, and let's start there. Romans 4, 5, and 6 are some great chapters. We'll spend a little bit of time in these, not a lot, but if you want to really start to understand this topic, Romans 4, 5, and 6 cover a lot of different aspects of it. Romans 4, 1 says, what shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For Abraham was justified. And again, that there's a couple topics here. What he's found according to the flesh, what that phrase means is by his own works or by his own efforts. What is he found by, you know, trying to do things by his own works or his own efforts? It says, for Abraham was justified, and what we find is justification is the topic of these sets of scriptures here, justified, right? And you'll see this time and time again. How do we stand and justified or made right or stand before God? That is the topic. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? It says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. In other words, if you are trying to be justified, seen as pure, and stand before God by what you do or don't do, that it's impossible for you to do that. There's only one way that is possible for you to stand before God justified, and that is through grace. It says if you're doing it through works, it's not counted as grace, it's counted as debt. And in other places it says, well, hey, you know, if you're trying to be justified by the law, you have to keep the entire law perfectly. Tell me if any of you could do that. So the problem is here stated that the way you stand and you're justified before God is not by the works of the flesh or by your effort trying to put forth something. God justifies you by grace or faith in Christ and grace through faith. Now, Abraham probably did a lot of good things. He probably was a decent person, but he also fell short. And what the scriptures are saying is even our father Abraham, father of the faith, stood before God, not based on what he did or didn't. He stood by faith or grace through faith. And let's keep going on in verse 5. It says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. So verse 5 is not saying that you're not keeping God's law. But again, the concept here is being justified before God. It says that you're not keeping it in order to justify yourself in God's presence. It says no flesh shall be justified before God. You aren't doing that so you can say, God, I have done this, and I have done that, and I have done this, therefore I can now approach before you. You can only approach God through faith, through grace, just as Abraham did. Now, the state, though, is very interesting. It's called blessed. Blessed. Right? It's a favored state. You're blessed. Someone who's blessed, you know, you could describe people, you think, oh, they're very, very blessed. They have a lot of good things, gifts, and things like that. This state and being in this state is described as being in a blessed state or blessed state. Now, 7 and 8 shed some light on the meaning of grace. 7 says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And then 8 said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. When you first read over those, they look like they're kind of just variations of the same thing. But there's actually two distinct phrases that are mentioned in that sets of scripture. One of them, if you think about it, would be along the lines of our definition of grace from the past, which is said unmerited pardon. Like you are forgiven of your sins. You know, they're freely forgiven. They're freely covered over for you. You did not deserve that. It said, blessed are those whose deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. But 8 sheds some additional light. It describes the second half of this phase of blessedness. It says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. One of those, if you think about it, is backwards looking. My sins are forgiven. One of those is forward looking. I stand from here on forward in a state that's blessed where my sins are not imputed to me. Grace covers both of those things. It is, yes, the past, but it is also talking about being existing, living right now, day to day, and going forward in a state that is where God is not imputing sin to you. So that means that it's not imputed, is not put on your account. Now, if you think about it, that's an incredible place to be. If you were in a place where your relationship from here on, you can say, yes, my sins are forgiven in the past, but you know what? I really do the best I can during the week. Therefore, God, I can approach before you. If your relationship stood in front of God on those grounds, I would be very concerned, right? Because what happens when you stand before God based on what you did or didn't do is some weeks and some days, you're going to have a great day, aren't you? And other days, you're going to have a lousy day. Right? And you're going to feel like you just should not be here and you can't come before because I did all of this stuff during the week. Now, what God says is I make you stand before me as long as you rest on grace and not trying to come before me by what you do or don't do. I will make you righteous before me. I will justify you by the blood of Christ, by the grace. So it is not just the initial forgiveness or justification that we had when our sins are forgiven. It is now. It is the next hour, it is the next day, the next year. In fact, there is never a time where you are not standing before God by that. Now, this may be hard for some of us who say, well, I've spent so many years trying to do the right thing. Therefore, that should account for something. Let's understand here that even Abraham, who is, you know, seen as the father of the faithful, he stood by grace. Now, that goes from this moment on. When you get to the kingdom of God, how will you enter that? Is that by grace or by what sum total of things that you did? If you think about it, it's still by grace. Unless you say, God, I am, as a person, still a sinner. I do not deserve it. By your grace, you give me eternal life. That's the only way that you'll get in there. If you try to stack up what you did in life and say, I did this and this was great and I made this much progress and boy, I did all these type of things, therefore you should let me in. That is not standing by grace. Galatians 3:1 says it a little bit differently. Galatians 3:1, actually I'll just quote this, 3 verse 3 says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? It's the same topic. You began in the Spirit, you received it by grace, but now all of a sudden you're working by your own efforts to try to be justified before God. How is that changed? And we all know this parable. Turn to Luke 18, verse 9 very quick. Luke 18, verse 9 describes this very succinctly. Luke 18, verse 9. In fact, if you look at a lot of the parables in the Bible, they will make a lot more sense if you understand grace. Let me put it that way. In fact, what would make better sense if you understand grace? Well, I think we could name off a couple things, right? Paul's writings, right? Well, let me add to that the parables of Christ. And then let me add one other thing, the rest of the Bible. Okay, so I don't think there's anything that's left uncovered with those three statements. I think people think, oh, I can understand Paul's writings better. Do you know what? Christ's parables are all about grace when you start to understand it. Well, what about the Old Testament? Well, actually, a couple of examples that we'll have I'd like to show you are in the Old Testament to understand it better. Luke 18, verse 9 says, and he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves and they were righteous and despised others. It says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even tax collectors. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I possess. Then the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you this, that man went down to his house, what? Did he say not keeping? He said justified before God. Again, the topic is being justified before God rather than the other. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So plenty of Christ's parables cover this topic, that yes, you may say I started that way, but now I'm putting forth an effort myself, and that's how I now stand before God. No, there's never a time that you don't stand before God by grace, and that's what this parable starts to tell us. Let's go back to Romans 5:1 and continue the thought. Romans 5:1. So it's not just initially, the definition of grace is unmerited pardon, but it is also how you live your life day to day and you are able to stand before God is by grace. Now Romans 5 verse 1 has some interesting statements here. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, there's a number of interesting descriptions here that would describe someone in this blessed state. Number one is they have peace with God. Peace. Peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is a very interesting phrase because I would say a lot of times that might not describe us. Do we have peace? Now, peace means the whole thing. I'm at peace with myself, I'm at peace with my relationship, and I'm at peace with those around me. What's the opposite of that? The opposite of that would be in turmoil or restless, maybe is a word that I would use. So if you want to work backwards and you experience a lot of turmoil or restlessness, I would say that maybe the topic of grace is one that could come into your life when you understand it and make a big change. A very big change, because when you stand before God that way, you have a great peace before God. Not only that, he says we rejoice. Joy. There's joy as an element of this. Or would you describe your life as, yeah, there's times I have happiness, but you know what? I've got a lot of trials and I'm burdened down, and you know what? Life is hard for me. Okay? That is a true statement, I think. But I think what this is saying, there's joy. There's an element of joy here. And rejoicing in trials. Well, okay, I was with you up until that point, but that pushed it over the edge. Rejoicing in trials, I can say that to you with my lips, but I don't believe it. Let's understand as we go through here that what part also trials play with grace. Are they related? Do they have anything to do with each other? We'll understand that as we go too. Now, what happens though, not having peace, one of the things that we end up doing is once we were initially justified, sometimes we turn to our own efforts then to try to be justified before God. You know, if we work just a little bit harder, God will reward us. And what happens is that that relationship with God all of a sudden becomes based on performance. You stop saying that through Christ's sacrifice and his blood, this is how I stand before you. I am a sinner, period. You start to say, well, I put forth a good effort, and please recognize that. You know, is there ever a day that you would fall short of living God's law? Now, when I say living God's law, you may go and do all these things and not sin like you normally do, etc. But to the fullness that God demonstrates to us, you ever fall short of that? There's not a day that you wouldn't. Okay? There is not a day that you wouldn't. So one of the things that happens, though, when we don't live by grace, like I said, we become restless. Not only do we become dissatisfied with ourselves because it's like, well, one minute you feel rejected by God, one minute you feel accepted. That carries over to everybody around you. One minute people are living up to what you think they should live up to, the next minute they are not. The next minute everybody is kind of needs to be changed, and one minute you like everybody. Now what I'm describing is a relationship that ends up going up and down and up and down. Now this is what happens though when we start to live and to rest on our own performance or our own works to be justified before God. So if our success depends on our own zeal, our own commitment, what sometimes we think grace is, okay, that's fine, I was justified by grace, now I'm starting to live, I try and keep God's law, and I can keep it up to maybe this point. The rest, which is perfection, do I consider that, grace, that's covered by grace. Right? I can do so much, but the rest I will consider I'll fall on grace. You know what? That's actually a false concept. There's not part of a law that will make you stand and be justified before God. There's only one thing. That the sacrifice of Christ, his blood, faith in that, and the grace of God can make you stand. There's never a time where there's part of the law that you keep it. Part of it makes you good enough to stand. So I think the trap that we fall into is we start to say, well, this part of what I'm doing makes me stand before God. Now, if you're on that track, what will happen then is that sometimes you will be good enough and sometimes you will not be good enough. Grace says, as long as you come before God and say, I come to you as a sinner, and in grace, God says, I make you justified to stand before me. You are clean in my eyes. Okay? What is the but in this? What is the catch? There is none. Okay, there is none with that. If you approach God that way, there is no catch with that. In other words, that you can have the worst day or the worst week, and if you approach God and say that you are a sinner, remember that parable, and that is how you approach him in faith and by his grace, God says, I am the one who makes you clean. When you start to understand that, what starts to go away is a lot of the up and down roller coaster of your relationship with God. What starts to even out when you start to really get that is that you settle yourself down with God. You have more peace with God. You say, okay, you know, that is a beautiful gift that you are giving me. I am so thankful for that, that you are the one that makes me stand. You start to settle down. Your relationship starts to be more consistent versus having to perform or not perform there. Now, that also carries over onto other people. You know, and sometimes we feel this way. You know, sometimes our prayers maybe just hit the ceiling, right? They don't feel like they're going anywhere. And again, if you're basing it on your own merit, your own works, then that's a cycle that will happen. And sometimes when we get in the worst cycles, we stop praying altogether because you feel so bad. That's the time you need it. That's the time you need to go to God. That's the time you expressly need to say that I am a sinner, I go before you. God says, I will make you clean in my eyes. Okay, there are no exceptions to that. If you go based on your works or not works, then you're going to have a hard time and a hard relationship. Let me just put it that way. If you want to experience a relationship that is not as hard for you to do or to live, and you want to experience less of a burden and more joy in your life, then understand grace. Understand that fully, what that means. Now, okay, you know, that's great. And I think if you think about this in your own personal prayers, a lot of times, you know, how do you start your prayer? What do you start praying about? Oh, God, please forgive me. Right? You know, I'm a sinner. And you struggle with that for 15 minutes. You know, I've done this. I've done it wrong. You go and you go and you go and you go. And then finally, at the end, when you start to feel a little bit better, then you have time to pray for other people. Okay, please bless me. Blah, 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 blah. And your prayers kind of mirror that sometimes. If they mirror that pattern where you spend the whole preamble trying to feel okay, then I would say understanding grace can turn that around. Look at the pattern of the Lord's Prayer. It says, you know, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, etc. There's a whole lot of things that we approach God and put our minds on. Grace will help you to focus on those things first. Where does it say, please forgive us of our sins? It's down there. But it is not the focus of the whole prayer all the time. If you start to think about that, grace will change that so that you can go into your prayers and say, I come to you by your grace, to your throne, not by my efforts. Your will be done. Your kingdom come. You can start to think about other things for a lot of your prayer life. And you do obviously pray for forgiveness, but that is not the only thing your prayers become time and time again, day after day, the same broken record. It's a totally different thing that will take place in your prayer life. So can grace change your life? It can absolutely make all the difference in the world in your life. But am I talking about putting less importance on the law? A key thing, secondly, to understand is that grace will evoke a response in us. And let me phrase it a different way. A person with God's Spirit, when grace comes into that, will respond one way. A person without God's Spirit will probably respond another way, because we always say, well, yeah, but grace, I always put the buts in there, but, because, you know, people take advantage of grace, don't they? They say, I'm under grace, therefore I'm just going to go out and sin. Do people do that? Absolutely. The world, a lot of people will do that. In fact, a lot of people do it. Jude 4, I'll just quote it. It says, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who turn the grace of God into lewdness, and they deny Christ. This is happening back in the first century church. This was happening throughout time. But what we find here, if you turn over to Romans 6, is Romans 6 describes, when you understand grace, that God has said, you know what? I freely forgive you back then, I freely forgive you now, and I freely forgive you, and I put you in a blessed state. When you think about that going forward, chapter 6 talks about what the Christian's response is. It says, number 6, what should we say then? Verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. And as you read down through that, which I won't read the entire chapter, you'll see that verse 12 says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. And 14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. 15, what shall we say? Shall we sin because we're under the law, but not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. And 22, but now having been set free from sin and have become slaves of God and have your fruit to holiness in the end, everlasting life. Right? So what it is saying is that there is a certain response in a converted mind to grace, and this is describing it. Okay, this is describing it. It's not someone who says, you know what, I'm under grace, I will permit myself to do things. The response to someone who truly understands grace is to want to obey. It is to want to obey, right? What was grace given for? A lot of times the world phrases that grace was given because, so let me give you a couple fill in the blanks. One, mercy triumphs over what? If you think about James, mercy triumphs over judgment, okay? God says that, you know, you do something wrong, there is a judgment that I can pass, but I have a trump card, something that can supersede that. You can choose to say, hey, I come before you because I think I'm pretty good, and God will say, well, I can pass judgment on you pretty good too. Or you can come and say, okay, I come to your mercy seat. God says that mercy card can trump judgment. Okay? So what does grace triumph over? What does it trump? The world says grace trumps the law. What God gave grace to trump is sin. You can't have sin without the law. Paul says this in other places. Grace trumps sin. Grace is the trump card for sin, right? And if you look, I'll just read this, Romans 5:18. You can just jot that down. Romans 5:18 through 21. Actually, I'll read 20 and 21. It says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense may abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded more. So that as sin reigned, even so grace may reign even more." What it's saying is there is sin, but I have given a clear way that that can be trumped. And if you think about that, the way of grace is something that was given not to trump the law, but to help you to come out of sin. This is the one thing that can bring you out of bondage or to come out of sin. So what is that response? Let's turn to Luke 7:36. Luke 7:36 is another parable that Christ spoke. Luke 7, verse 36. And let's think about this as we go up through the Passover season and time. Luke 7:36 says, "Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house, and he sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed him. And now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, said, you know, if this man, if he were a prophet, would know what manner of woman this was, for she was a sinner." Okay. Verse 40 says, "And Jesus said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, Teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said, "Well, you've rightly judged." And he turned to the woman. He said, "You see this woman? It says, I have entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, as she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Okay? And then they went out. Now, what is Christ saying here? Sometimes we read this and say, that's the case, I understand. He whose sins are forgiven, you know, if you're forgiven little, loves little. If you're forgiven a lot, you love a lot. Did Christ say, therefore, if you really want to learn to love Christ, go out and do some big sins, some horrific things, and then when I forgive you, you'll learn to love me? Is that what he's saying here? Okay, now let's back up a little bit here. Verse 41 is an interesting thing. It says, there was a creditor who had two debtors. One owed a lot, the other owed just 50. And it says in verse 42, "And when they had nothing with which to repay." Both of them had sin, and neither of them could repay. It doesn't say one had something that could just be forgiven and the other didn't. It said both had, and none of them could repay. Now, what he is saying here, really, is that one recognized the need for grace, and the other did not. It's not just saying that, you know, because if you take the little sin of Simon and the big one of this woman and carry them out to the end, they both result in the exact same thing, which is death. They both have the same ultimate penalty. And God is, in Christ is saying here that, you know, if you do not recognize the need for my grace in your life, you will express little love. This woman who recognized the great need for grace expressed great love, is what Christ is saying. Now, is that true? Because Simon didn't think he needed to be forgiven. But Christ said, you both owe me, and neither of you can pay. That's what he said in this parable. So the point of what Christ is saying here is when you recognize grace and everybody has the same need, no matter how righteous you think you are, when you recognize that, truly the response is tremendous love. Tremendous love to who? To who? Tremendous love to who? Okay, one, she was loving God, her Savior. Two, to other people. Okay, Simon, neither. Loved neither. Can you see that direct correlation there? So what we find is, in a converted mind that really understands grace, will result in a response, and that is love, and love is also keeping the commandments as part of that. So even for the littlest of sins. Now, this is kind of hard for us to accept or to understand, but think of it this way. We aren't loving other people to be accepted by him. We love others because we are already accepted by him. Okay, grace says that you're not loving others so God will accept you. It's the other way around. God loved you first, therefore you love others. You love others because God loved you first. And the same thing, we aren't keeping his laws to be accepted by him. We keep his laws because we already are accepted by him. That is what grace is about. Now, it's very interesting to think about that God is the opposite of control. God actually gives you a lot of rope. That's what he's saying by grace. You know, can you let go of others the same way? Can you let go of others, or do you want to control other people so that they don't step out of line and make a mistake? You know, if you do that, you actually haven't changed anything in their heart, have you? But God is saying, look, I'm going to freely give you forgiveness and grace. This should result in a response by you, but he gives us that opportunity to do that. Whereas control says, I'm not going to let you step out of line, be able to make a choice. It's actually the opposite of that. So love, what love ends up being is when you truly understand grace, love automatically follows. Do we need love in our church? Do we always talk about that, needing more love, needing more kindness and caring for each other? Well, at the heart of it, you can tell people you need to love more all day long, but unless you truly understand grace, it's not going to come out. Okay? If we want to sing with more joy, understand grace truly. If you want this place to be abuzz with warmth, understand grace, because if you really truly understand grace, like that woman, love just flows out from you. You truly understand it and are truly overwhelmed with it. But wait, there's more. There's more to the story. So we've talked about forgiveness of sins and also being in a blessed state, but let's look at Luke 1:29. Luke 1:29. Grace goes even further than that. Grace goes even a step further. Luke 1:29, talking about Mary, says, but when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. If you look at the word favor that's there, it's the same Greek word as grace, which is charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. It's the same word. And if you look at how it's translated in different places in the Bible, it kind of sheds meaning on the nuances of what it means to be under grace. It also encompasses the term of favor. Now, what is favor? Favor means that, you know, what if you, for example, you look in a lot of movies that are out there today, and you'll find that this theme goes throughout them. Somebody who is ordinary all of a sudden is discovered and becomes the special chosen one, or they are given all of a sudden a big, huge break in life. You know, and everybody sits here and goes, oh man, I wish I was that person who had that big, huge break. The break, I found $1 million, or, you know, I was washing floors and now I'm married to the prince. You know, the topic of grace is actually interwoven throughout movies, isn't it? I mean, there's a big, deep-seated need in humans to want to feel grace. That's the concept here, is favor. In other words, somebody giving you things you do not deserve. And let me say it to you this way. Grace is disproportionate to the acts. Okay? That is both, when I say that, disproportionate to the act of being forgiven. In other words, he gives you far more forgiveness than you deserve. But the opposite is true, too. If you rest on his grace, he gives you far more favor than you ever deserve. Let me put it a little bit more plainly. A lot of times we keep the law and do things and then come before God and say, well, the reason why he's blessing me is because I did this and I did this and I did that. Grace says not only are you forgiven just because God, out of God's mercy, grace is also saying he will give you things that are far out of proportion than any little thing you could have ever done. And this is also another place where we stumble, because we approach God thinking that it's what we did gives us that favor. And it is not. That grace or that favor is both disproportionate in the forgiveness of sins, and it's also out of proportion into what God can give you. Now, that is a beautiful thing, because as soon as you start thinking that you deserve it, grace is done, if I can put it that way. As you go to God and say, I thank you so much for what you have given to me. I do not deserve it. The goodness that you have given to me over here, grace starts to flourish. Would you like to be in that spot where you catch the breaks in life? That's what grace includes. Did you know that? If you think it's because of what you do or not do, it won't happen. And if you present it that way, it's not going to be there. You won't recognize it. So as soon as you start thinking you deserve it either way, it's not there. Luke 1:39, Mary goes on to pray this. Now, when you hear her prayer, see if you spot a lot of these concepts of grace in here. Actually, it says, go down to verse 46. It says, and Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. She's not saying, hey, I've done a lot of stuff in life. She's saying, I am lowly. I am nothing. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. God came down and gave her a gift and said, all people will call you blessed. She did not deserve that. God said, I'm going to give you this incredible gift. And what came out of her is this prayer. In verse 49 says, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly or the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, and he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever. There's nothing in this prayer that makes it sound like she thought she deserved something. She recognized the complete grace in this incredible gift that God handed to her, that people would call her blessed forever. She recognized that was an incredible gift. So being in grace, not only forgiveness of sins in the past, but in a state where you're forgiven going forward, grace encompasses getting favor from God. Favor, things you didn't deserve. And when you start to recognize those, you'll start to understand this a little bit better. So let's cover a couple more points before we wrap this up. One of those points is, okay, I understand that. I think I understand it to a certain degree. But, you know, if I stand before God forgiven and justified, why do I then have trials in my life? Why am I having to suffer if that's the case? Now, a person, when you come to understand grace, actually will not see trials as punishment. Paul says it, we rejoice in trials. Rejoice, those don't belong in the same sentence, do they, we usually think. But when you understand grace, you fully understand that, right? So part of the process, what is going on here? What is happening with a trial? Well, James 5, verse 10 through 11, let's turn there, James 5, 10 through 11, says something interesting. James 5, 10 through 11, it says, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Let me ask you this question. What is the major theme of the book of Job? The book of Job is about blank. You tell me, what is the book of Job about? And no cheating from those who were there last week. What is the first thing that rolls off your tongue? Trials, right? Do you know what? Let me propose to you that the book of Job is about grace. Let me propose to you that it is not about trials, but the book of Job is about grace. Why do I say that? There's a lot of clues from where he started to where he ended up. Where he ended up, he said things like, you know what, I have heard of you, but now I really see you, what you're really like. Christ came to reveal the Father. Any action that he did, like on earth, good or bad, God said, look, That pales in insignificance of all the things. I created the earth, all these animals, all this stuff. There is no comparison to what I can give you. And what did he do? He realized in humility, repented in dust and ashes, and he humbled himself. When he humbled himself, and he showed grace to his friends who were wrong, what did God give him? God gave him twice as much as he had before, things he didn't deserve. And he finally saw God as he was. And I think what we find is the book of Job teaches us that we actually may be given a trial so that we can understand grace. That's what the book of Job is about. Because Job came to the point where he finally saw the grace of God, recognized it, internalized it, used it on his grace on his friends, approached God humbly, and God freely gave him twice as much as he had before. That describes grace versus coming before him based on what he did or did not do. Now, that seems backwards to us, doesn't it? Getting a trial so that you can understand grace. But I think when you start to see it, when he says, I rejoice in trials, because God is giving you a gift of something to really be able to see that, I would thank God for that. If you can finally see and live by grace, how much would you pay for that? Well, you might have to pay through a trial. That is a very precious gift that God can give you. Therefore, Paul says, rejoice in trials. So one of the reasons why I think we have trials is that so we can come to see the grace of God. It doesn't make sense in our human minds, but that is what happens through the process. Well, I can't quite see it. I just don't see it. I see the trials in life feels hard. That's what it feels hard. I think that's a fair statement that we could probably all say. How do you start to see grace? Let me tell you this, you have to start to cultivate it, start to grow, and start to see it. And let me tell you one easy way to start to see grace is start to be thankful to God. And when I say thankful, start to be thankful for all those little tiny things that you see happening in your life. What does that require you to do? It requires you to stop and try to notice them. You have to stop and be able to spot them. So have you ever done something wrong and then got something good in life? Has that ever happened to you or experienced that? You're like, oh, I was doing all, oh, I got shown some favor. Do you just dismiss those as a coincidence? What I'm telling you is that God is very gracious, that what you should stop and do is to take and write that down. Here is a moment where I didn't deserve something and I freely got it, and go to God and thank him. My mother-in-law has a phrase that she gave to my wife to learn to deal with her husband, and that is, look at the donut, not the hole. Okay? Thanks, mom-in-law. It's actually worked quite well. But if you think of that phrase, look at the donut and not the hole, is saying it depends on what you start to focus on. Well, if we just focus on what we think is that one thing that we're missing, the hole, you're going to miss what's really taking place. Focus when you go to God on the donut, not the hole, and what you'll start to see is a huge donut, believe it or not. A huge donut. The problem is we're so trapped on that little hole that we miss it. God's grace flourishes when you start to recognize it, thank him, come in humility. He loves to give more. He wants to give more. No strings attached. How good can that be? How good can that be? So don't dismiss things. Start by just being very thankful in life. Start by just giving thanks on a few things, and you will start to recognize grace. Now, I won't read this because we don't have time, but when you recognize grace, grace does go out to others. Later on, read Matthew 18, 21 through 35, right, where one guy was forgiven a lot, and he went out to his friend who owed him a little bit and just nailed him to the wall. Okay, that's another parable of Christ about grace. If you truly get it, your actions to others will be very gracious. Okay, very gracious to others. If you don't recognize it, then you will probably not be very gracious to others. Sometimes I think, again, I think women could probably understand this a little bit better in some ways. you know, guys tend to want to be right. Have you ever been in a, you know, a conversation? Could be in marriage, I don't know, could be with a, you know, wherever, where you're completely right and you go through the whole process right to the end and you make sure that it's known and it, you work it out, and you know what? Because you are right, you make sure that it's, you're right. Isn't that great? You've done that before. Where has it left your relationship though? You are 100% right and you made sure that that was the case and it was known. Where did it leave your relationship? Sometimes there's a choice to be made. Now, I'm not saying keep the law or not. I'm saying there's a choice of showing grace versus being right, proving that you're right. This, you can see this clearly in marriage sometimes. When you force that thing, you know, you could feel better. I was right, and I logically argued it in such a way that it was so compelling that the whole world would tremble at my words, right? And you think that, but then your wife's like, yeah, okay, see ya. You know, and you're like, what happened? You don't. So I think women sometimes can understand how to be a little bit more gracious. That's an overgeneralization, but I'm just saying that I think women could understand that a little bit better when guys tend to want to be black and white. Now, let's go to Luke 6:32 and wrap this up. Luke 6 and verse 32. So when you understand grace, it should come out and translate into your relationships. You should become more gracious to those around you. If you don't feel yourself being gracious and you see a whole bunch of problems with everybody all the time and you are the policeman to fix them, you need to think about grace. You need to think about that during this Passover season. Luke 6:32, it has the word grace three times. Okay? See if you can spot it. Luke 6:32. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive back as much. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be the sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Therefore, be merciful just as your Father also is merciful. So where's the word grace in there? It's mentioned three times. The actual word grace, charis, is in there three times. It is the word that is translated a couple different ways. One is its credit. So go back to 32. If you love those who love you, what grace is that coming from you? Okay, if you do good to those who do good to you, what grace is that coming from you? Okay, and if you lend to those from whom you help to receive back, what grace is that to you? Christ is clearly saying that it's disproportionate to how you treat others. If it's an equal thing and you're hoping to get something back, that's not grace. Grace is disproportionate, like he says here. And it's very interesting where it says credit. What credit or what grace is? How are you being gracious? And at the end of that, it says, for He's kind to the unthankful and evil. You leave it in God's hands. You demonstrate His grace. Grace can have a far more powerful impact on somebody than you being right. Okay, sometimes we can be so right and we could miss the point. But sometimes if you show grace to somebody long enough, what does it do in them? It evokes a response back without you forcing it. It's exactly the pattern God takes you through. I will give you and I will give and I will give and I will give. Eventually we get it. In the meantime, we've been doing a lot of things not so nice back. But we get it eventually, and we show love back. The same thing can be life-changing in a relationship to somebody else. You can control somebody if you want, but you will not evoke grace. You can show grace, and over a period of time, you can have a much deeper, spiritually fulfilling relationship with somebody. It's that simple. If you're thinking about equality, stop thinking about that. Grace is, like I said, showing an inequality there. What grace is that back to you? So, in fact, the only condition I can see on grace, really, is that if you don't show it, you don't get it. Okay, Christ says that in other places. If you don't forgive men your trespasses, He's not going to forgive you. That's how important grace is. If you're living by anything else, I would say you're probably going down a path that is not a true religion. So I ask you like I asked you in the beginning. This is one of those sermons that you have to start to think about and really to digest. Think about it on a personal level with you, yourself, your relationship with God, becoming more stable in your prayer and your relationship with God, and then how that filters out to others. But I ask you again, is it life-changing? Do you want to experience these type of things, or do you experience things like, are you truly at peace with yourself? Can you truly go before God and you're at peace with God? Or are you up and down and up and down? Are you at peace with others around you? Or do you want to grind everybody's nose into the ground until they get in line? Which one? Okay, grace will help you with that. Do you rejoice in trials? Do you consider them a gift? Are you a person that gets the breaks in life? And do other people see that in you, and God the Father himself is glorified? They say, wow, I don't know what that person has, and you point them to God, and God says that, and they say, that's amazing, an amazing relationship. Do you want those things, I ask you? Hebrews 13:9 says, for it is good that our hearts be established by grace. That's why it says that. It is good that they are built, established by grace. There is nothing that will have the impact. So one of the most important questions you should ask yourself during this Passover season, is my heart established by grace?